prophet Malachi is our first reading today, verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1, the prophet Malachi. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifices, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. For such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, and you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what weariness is this? And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be reading from verse 8 until verse 15, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. I love that story because it's not a parable. it happened. It's not just an illustrative story, but the prophet of prophets, Christ, who knows the hearts of every man and woman and child in this world, knows the heart of the giver as well. And though she gave nothing like the rich people that she was also approaching the offering box next to, she gave far more than they ever did, because she gave everything. Does God want 10%? Well, only if you are 10% God's. Does he want 50%? Only if you're half his. What does God have right to? But everything. He knows that you must buy things. He knows that you must live in a world where giving 100% of everything you have every week would just be silliness. But he also knows the heart of those who give. Does Luke 21, 1 through 4, the story of the widow and her two mites, does it tell us anything about what grace and giving is truly about? Well, it does tell us that it's not about the amount of money you give. In fact, I would even contend that it's not even about money. It's about your heart. Whether it's all his or some of his. The condition of our hearts is more important than any balance sheet, any budget, any number at the bottom of a sheet, anything that goes in these gold plates we have up here. What this little vignette from Jesus' ministry, along with Malachi 1 and 2 Corinthians 8, teaches us, or at least it causes us to ask questions of, what does godly giving look like? What does gracious giving, what is it? What kind of character does it display? In the context of the prophet Malachi and 2 Corinthians 8 are markedly different. And yet they say the same thing. That it is not what or how much, but why and where it comes from. Malachi tells of grudging givers who vow one thing and give another and withhold from God that which they really love and give God the leftovers of their life, all the while going through the motions of religious things. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us of another who gave. The Father himself, who gave his Son, Jesus Christ, gave everything because he loved his children so much to give his Son for their salvation. If we look at this passage, we'll be led to see what true gracious giving is like as we look at 2 Corinthians 8, 8 through 15. What we want to do this morning is to not just hear what these words say and learn some stuff, but to understand and to live out the grace of giving in our lives. To receive in the heart the grace that Christ has given us and to show that according to that same grace. Christ's ministry on the cross, in the resurrection. To authentically and truly live together as his people, as the body of Christ. A fourfold character displayed in the grace of giving in 2 Corinthians 8, 8 through 15. Let me say it again. A fourfold character of the grace of giving in 2 Corinthians 8, 8 through 15. The first one of these characters, that is, characteristics of grace of giving, is that it performs voluntarily without compulsion. I'm going to reach back into verse 7 a little bit in verse 8 when I do this. In verse 8 he says this, I say this, all of this that is to give to the poor Jews in Jerusalem who need charity because they're in famine. He says, I say this not as a command or a decree, but to prove the earnestness of others, by the earnest of others, that your love should be genuine. The word for command there is also the word for decree, which I said before. It denotes an idea of God's will. Though Paul could say that it is God's will that they give, and that's the sense of the word here. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses to say that it is by God's command that he is an apostle in the first place. So Paul kind of understands this as God's will, as God's express will, that they support these Christians in Jerusalem, these Greek people. Though Paul doesn't command it, it certainly is in his right as an apostle to do so, but Paul serves a God who moves and frees the heart. And he's not going to command anything, because he wants to see them serve out of this changed heart. It's the same way that he wrote to his friend Philemon. Okay, in the book of Philemon we read that he says, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I would prefer to appeal to you. And in verse 14, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. So it also is with the Corinthians here. A willing giver who is moved out of a sense of what God's will is, and the example of other Christians who also likewise follow God's will in Christian obedience and conduct, a willing giver is one which shows the grace of Christ operating freely in their life. They don't have to be commanded to do things. Goodness, anyone can follow a set of commands. Anyone can give a command too. If you want me to, I can make a long list of all the things you should and should not do. I can give you them with the appropriate carrot or stick that goes with each one of them, and you can follow it, and it won't make any difference if your heart does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because why do we do good at all if it isn't out of a heart changed from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God, to being a son or daughter of God? The goal of Paul in his urging of the Corinthians here is to see in them their regenerate will, their new born-again will, to obey what God is telling them he should do in the first place. He wants to see that in them without him having to resort to a bunch of do this and do that, or don't do this and don't do that. What a marvelous thing it is to see in another Christian them following after the glory of Christ and the obedience of Christ without being constantly compelled and put back on track, and, you know, seeing them follow without anything more than their own regenerate will moving them along by the power of God to give glory to God in all that they do. That's a great thing to see. That's what Paul wants to see in these Corinthians. And so he gives the testimony of those Macedonian Christians who were so generous, those poor people in the north part of Greece. These Corinthians are not poor, they're rich. And the Corinthians, he's telling them, these Macedonians gave a lot, and, you know, just kind of take the hint there. And the Corinthians ought to as well. See, Paul is not collecting money here. That is not his goal. Paul is not collecting money, he's shepherding souls here. There's a big difference between the two things. There's enough money in this room to pay for anything we need. But the souls that are in this room are the ones that need care, not the money. The money will take care of itself if the souls are cared for. For a soul gives gratefully to God for all of his work, and out of the abundance of that heart is the provision for others. You see, because self-control, as we read, or as I prayed earlier, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't perform under compulsion, but under the urging and the motivation of the Spirit that made it alive together with Christ, along with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. Also comes self-control, to do the right thing without being constantly commanded to do so. So first of all, grace of giving as the character performing voluntarily things without compulsion. Verses 7 and 8. Secondly, it follows in obedience to the ministry of Christ. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This little verse probably forms the heart of his appeal, the heart of the matter for Paul's urging of the Corinthians to make good on their promise to support those poor Christians in Jerusalem. First of all, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, he points to these poor churches of Macedonia and their generosity, which, by the way, would shame the rich people of Corinth. Secondly, he appeals to what Titus has already told him. Titus, Paul's emissary to the Corinthians, that he sent to see how they're doing. Titus reports back, they're doing great. They've got all sorts of spiritual gifts operating. They're obedient. And so Paul says, Titus has told me that grace is operating in your life, so go ahead and make good on your promise to support these poor Christians in Jerusalem. Yeah, they're a world away from you, but they have the same Lord, the same Christ. Shouldn't you support them? Shouldn't you help them? You should. If you name the name of Christ, you should. And now Paul, in verse 9, here points to something else, something greater. He points to Jesus Christ himself in his ministry. And it's not dollars and cents, not drachmas and shekels. Okay? Christ gave himself, all of himself, so that those who are poor in spirit may be made rich by his glory, by his cross, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins that comes through only his cross and resurrection. A gracious and unmerited display of love from the Father is the Son, Jesus Christ, who comes, and by the Holy Spirit we are united to him. This is what they have. So for Paul to speak this way to them in verse 9 says two separate things. First of all, it says that Paul is able to assume that they know what he's really talking about. In verse 8 or verse 9, what Paul is doing is he's saying that Christ was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You know he's not talking about money here, right? Okay, in what way was Christ rich before? Well, he was the eternal Son of God, in whom all the deity dwells. He was the one who was present at creation. He is the Word of God. He is God now, and he is the Son of God eternally. He is fully God. But did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in such a way, he was made obedient even unto death, the death of a cross. That poorness, that poverty, is that which is our salvation. He is eternally God, and he's taught them that. He's taught them that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his assuming flesh, his coming as a baby, is that which is a greatest expression of grace ever was. The angels even say it as they announce the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. They say, may God have favor on you and has shown favor on you. Luke 2. Glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is well pleased, upon whom his favor rests. because this one, the eternal Son of God, has become man for your sake. It is as if the Corinthians possessed a sort of catechism that they had been studying, and Paul mentions this in verse 9, saying, you know that section where it talks about the person and work of Christ? That's what you need to have in mind here. See, we're talking about money here, but let me show you. Poor and rich has to do with grace, has to do with what Christ has done. He became poor so you may be rich. He became a man so you may be glorified and be in heaven with Him forever. Out of that all-important knowledge, be therefore stimulated to do what is right, O Corinthians, he says. So he gets to speak in an assumption that they know what he's talking about Christ. But also, by speaking this way, he also says that he's accepted something very clear in how God's grace has been dispensed. The generosity of Christ in his work on the cross and in the resurrection was for the sake of the Corinthians who believed. So that there is a discriminatory grace. There is a grace shown to those who are God's people, who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who are His disciples. He gave Himself for a specific purpose. He gave Himself for a specific people. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to save some because He knows who's going to accept His call to grace. No, the Lord Jesus Christ came to save some certainly, completely, and without their help. It isn't that His salvation is dependent upon conditions which we may or may not fill. Grace, Christ's saving grace, comes to us fully, with the power to save fully, without needing help, embellishment, or taxes assessed on it. It comes as a gift. It comes by His work and His work alone. All we are required to do is to have faith in Him. But here it is. Even that faith is a gift itself. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. What is instructive here is that faith and salvation and the gift of repentance and all of the graces which have to do with our salvation as sinners are given by the hand of a gracious God all through the ministry of Christ, with a destination to the hearts of those He has chosen as His people. So then, if that is how He has applied grace to us and showed grace to us, then ought we not also follow after this same way? That when we see a brother and sister in Christ in need, we ought to, without any reflex other than generosity, use the grace of Christ's grace as a model for giving to our brothers and sisters as well. Now that's not to say, and you might be hearing this, I don't want you to hear this. That's not to say we do not show mercy to those who are not Christians. We certainly do. But first and foremost, it is a shame when Christians do not take care of each other. But we're to take care of each other. Why do you think it was such an important thing for the early Christians in Jerusalem to appoint 7 Spirit-filled men to administer the mercy gifts to those Greek-speaking widows who didn't speak the language that they were all speaking, but yet needed nevertheless to be taken care of? Because it would have been a shame to the gospel to leave brothers and sisters in Christ in want. Because Christ did not leave them in want. How can we? So they appoint deacons to administer the gifts and provide for them. Galatians 6:10 says, "Let us do good to everyone." That's Christian and not Christian. But it says, "And especially to those who are of the household of faith." So Paul assumes the Corinthians know who Christ is, and they know what he has done for them on the cross and in the resurrection, and that should be enough right there to prompt generosity in them. In fact, that's what he says in verse 8. He's testing the genuineness of their love, for you know, in verse 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is in effect asking, what riches do you have? I have told you these things. Ephesians 2:6, one rich we have, one great asset we have, is that we have been raised to sit in heaven with Christ. He has raised us to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. That place in heaven in Christ is reserved for everyone with faith and repentance in Christ. It is an asset, a part of our riches. It cannot be taken away. It is won by Christ. Romans 8:15 and 16, we have been adopted children of God, enjoying all the privileges of a member of the household. We have refrigerator privileges in heaven. You know what I mean by that? When people come over to my house, if they're my friend, they might walk up and they might just open the refrigerator and just see what's in there. Because they're my friend, and what I have is theirs if I share it with them. If they're truly my house, they can do that. Now, the UPS man does not have refrigerator privileges in my house. We have refrigerator privileges in the household of God because we are God's children. All that He has is ours. And that is a reality even now as we sit here. We are His children if we are in Christ. We have been raised again to sit in heaven with Christ and are united by the Holy Spirit to Christ as well. And we possess, as 2 Corinthians 8:7 says, possessing the spiritual gifts of faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and love, those are the riches we have. So Paul is in effect saying to the Corinthians, hey, with all the stuff you have, what's a few coins? What's a few bucks? What's a few drachmas? What's a few shekels here and there, more or less, in comparison to the riches that Christ has given you in the gospel? All that He has won for you in becoming poor for your sake, so that you might become rich? As His riches are now your riches? Those things you can have now. Recalls you to exercise, and the A commands you to believe in the gospel this morning. He does. So this giving has the character of performing voluntarily without compulsion and follows in obedience to the ministry of Christ and walks authentically according to the talk. Verses 10 through 12. Here's what he writes. And in this matter I gave my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started out not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Paul starts this little passage in verses 10 through 12 by saying, first of all, what is not... He starts out this in verse 10 by telling them, I'm not going to order you to do this. The examples of Macedonia and Christ, they're good enough already. What can be added to Calvary? What can be added to the cross and the resurrection to make a better reason to join with the support and the collection for the saints? What he's saying is, the works themselves are important, but they're not the thing itself. Contributing to the support of the Jerusalem saints, that's what he's wanting to do, but he's trying to stir them to eagerness to obey Christ, to enjoy joining with others in the faith, to do what their profession of faith implies we will do. He wants eagerness to have our walk match our talk. Sure, there's a big history between the Corinthians and Paul here. It's a rocky history, too. It's rich. They're rich, worldly people, these Corinthians. They often lose focus. They wander in their heart. They are concerned about their phone and what's on it and who's posted whatever on it. But again and again and again, what he's saying is, don't lose faith, don't lose focus, walk like your talk. Because again, Paul's not raising money, he's raising Christians. Paul's not concerned about the money they give, he's concerned about their souls. He's concerned that they authentically follow Christ as they said they would. You know, in our church, when we join our church, we take several vows, five in fact. The first three have to do with believing the Bible, believing Christ died for their sins and our forgiveness is in Him, that we'll live our lives in submission to Him. But for the fourth and fifth vows have to do with promises we make to go out and live that way, to perform the way and conform our lives to Christ's holiness, and that we'll participate in the means of grace like prayer and Bible reading, like worship, the sacraments, and that we'll accept correction and guidance and help from others in the body when we don't quite do that very well. The point is our passion in all of our promises to serve God is that we would walk authentically according to the profession of faith in Christ we have. Our passion in our own lives is to be the salvation of our souls and nothing else. We are to live our lives with the work of sanctification, the work of being made holy by God, because He has already given us righteousness of Christ and adoption as sons. He's already made us rich by the poverty of Christ on the cross. Sometimes people have trouble with this whole living out their profession thing. They start to falter sometimes, and other times they don't quite do as well as they could. It's not about what you do, it's about whether you're progressing in grace, whether you're progressing toward obedience. At no time can you ask, this is the point at which I no longer have to keep the promises I made to God. Those promises are forever. You know why? Because Christ made promises to you to never leave you or forsake you. He wants our walk to match our talk. You know, Jesus tells a parable. It is a parable. I'm going to say that. It definitely is a parable, but anybody who has sons knows that this happens in real life too. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind, repented, and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I will go, sir." But he did not go. Jesus asks, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." This is a parable about lip service versus real service. One son, wrong words, but with repentance and actions, showed his true faith. The others, right words, but without repentance and faith, no good actions. Often we hear those who want to set Paul next to James and find a contradiction. This passage out of Corinthians, this passage from Christ's parables, this passage also in James chapter 2, these all speak to one thing, that the walk and the talk should match, always. So, we see that the gift of grace performs voluntarily, without compulsion. It has the character of following in obedience to Christ. It has the character of walking authentically according to the talk. And finally, has the character of reflecting our mutual dependence upon each other. Look to verse 13 there in chapter 8. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that abundance, their abundance, may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul begins now by saying what he doesn't mean first. He doesn't mean that we are saved by philanthropy, as if riches are a hot potato that we hand to each other, and then we've got to hand it to somebody else, because having the riches means we're doomed. We have to give them away. No. He's saying riches can be used good. We're supposed to be generous toward others. We're supposed to see what others need and meet those needs. We're not supposed to put a hardship on ourselves. Having said what he doesn't mean, then he turns to this. He says, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance should supply their need. Paul's telling us, as the illustration of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, we're not to be like the rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sore. We're not to be like the rich man there. The evil of allowing some, especially those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, to go without the basic necessities while we luxuriate anyone in the household of faith when we see them wanting. What's more, Paul calls us to realize that maybe the way things are today, that we have a superabundance of resources, may not be the same way tomorrow. The stock market can crash. Riches can decay. Things can happen. But by acting like the people of God in Exodus 16, from which he quotes, when they're gathering up the manna and the quail that God gave, to acknowledge that all we have is of God, all we have is from him, and therefore we should hold it, if it is ours, with an open hand, so that no one of our brothers or sisters may be in want for anything that they need. Furthermore, you know, with the Corinthians, there's a greater debt that they have. We looked at it last week. It's from Romans chapter 15, verse 27. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, how? Because the people in Jerusalem were the stewards of the Old Testament, which spoke of and predicted Christ, talked about God's righteousness and his creation, and his people and the servants of the prophets, and spoke of Christ over and over and predicted that he would come. Because they are sharing in those blessings because of the Jewish people, they also ought to be service to them in material blessings if they have some, and is a grateful way to provide for them. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, we are all members of the body of Christ and individually members one of another. Having said, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all members rejoice. Those words from 1 Corinthians 12 are at the last part of a long passage that the Apostle Paul was teaching them about how we approach the Lord's table. How it was scandalous that some among the Corinthians would lord their plenty over those who needed. As we're about to partake of the Lord's table, we should understand that this is more than just something to do once a month on the first Sunday. It has to do with great meaning. Great meaning for us as those who profess faith in Christ. It means the bread and cup that we're about to partake is a profession of our faith in the work of Christ done in the past. that as we partake of the bread and the cup, we also are proclaiming our faith and our allegiance with the service of Christ, especially his present intercession for us at the right hand of God today. And when we eat this bread and when we drink this cup, we proclaim his death until he comes again. We look for him to come again and gather us to himself. When Christ commands something, you know, it's necessary. And what is necessary is never meaningless. By faith, we receive what Christ offers to us in the table, his presence. By faith, we are lifted up into heaven itself and united by God's Holy Spirit to the ascended Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. By faith, we feed on his grace. We get his comfort. We get his nourishment. We get his forgiveness shown to us in tangible form. By faith, we receive this, though. We feed and rest and have forgiveness by the faith which the Holy Spirit gives us. So we are rightly to discern the body if we are to approach this table this morning. We are called to rightly discern the generosity that Christ gave us, his riches becoming his poverty on the cross. And by his poverty, our riches, that is his riches through his ascension and resurrection, we obtain by the power of his Holy Spirit. Christ, who became poor, made us rich through his poverty. His death on the cross. Also, it says, to discern the body is also that we would be fulfilling love toward each other as the body of Christ. And so we're warned in the scripture that if you do not understand how he became poor for your sake, if you do not understand who Christ is and what he has done, please don't approach the table. Also, if you hold something against one of your brothers, if you are not reconciled with them, if you are in sin and unrepentance, you should not approach the table. If you do not understand what I'm saying, please don't approach the table. For the Word of God says you drink judgment upon yourself. But for those who have placed themselves in the accountability and association with our church, who have named the name of Christ as their Savior, their Lord, and are trusting in him now for salvation, for those who do that and are joined with another church, who have placed themselves in accountability in the body of Christ wherever it meets, then you're invited to the table. For this is not a OPC table or a Christ Presbyterian table or my table or anything. This is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body and blood for it. I can give you no further restriction. All who have faith in Christ may come and receive that which he offers here. So come, don't stay away. Come and receive what he offers in faith and believe that Christ was poor, that you may be made rich. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you and praise you for your mercy and love. We thank you for the generosity of you shown us in becoming poor for our sake, poor on the cross, dying the death you died, and being made also rich by your ascension and glory, which we look with joyful hope to. In Jesus' name, amen.